tonight, this morning, Romans chapter 6, and you've got your place there. The text was read for us. Backing up again to verse 15 where we start, Paul, the author of this letter, asks a question, what then? And this question is being asked in light of the statement he made in verse 14. Verse 14, he says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And of course, he gives the answer, certainly not. And I want you to notice as we begin the similarity in this verse here to what we began with at the very beginning of the chapter in verse 1, when Paul says, what shall we say then? And now that was a question that he asked in response to a statement that he had made in chapter 5, verse 20. In chapter 5, verse 20, he said, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. The idea here is that where there is much sin, then grace has much more, then God has much more grace to offer. He anticipates a sort of abuse of that grace and addresses that at the beginning of chapter 6. Well, should we just continue in sin, that grace may abound? To answer that question, look at Judas. Should we continue in sin so that grace can abound? Well, if you look at Judas, his sin abounded. I would suggest to you that perhaps his sin abounded more than anyone in human history. He was the one who betrayed Jesus Christ to death. That sort of spearheaded the entire events of the night prior to his crucifixion that ended up in the murder of God. So I would say that his sin did very much abound. Well, his sin abounded, and then in response to that, God's grace abounded much more through his betrayal. Because we read on that through his betrayal, God used those things to redeem the entire human race. So did God's grace abound where sin abounded? Surely it did. So then, should we all copycat Judas? We all know the answer to that. That's why Paul doesn't feel the need to explain himself. We already get it. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we betray Christ? Should we do that then, expecting God's grace to abound to us? Should we take advantage of the opportunities that Jesus has given us, try to get the most out of life for ourselves, live selfishly, knowing that it will only cause grace to abound much more? The obvious answer is no, okay? That is to no one's advantage. Paul would write elsewhere that just because things are permissible doesn't necessarily mean that things are beneficial. Just because God is able to use all things for good doesn't mean that it's a good idea to do bad things. And so here we begin this morning with a similar sort of question in response to the statement that he made in verse 14. Sin should not have dominion over you. You're not under law, but under grace. Well, then should we just keep sinning since we're not under law? And again, the answer is no. It's pretty obvious that the answer should be no. We don't want to, as Christians, continue on in sin. It's not that we don't want to because doctrine doesn't allow for it. It's that we don't want to because we just don't want to. And true Christians don't want to continue in sin. True Christians have a hunger and thirst for righteousness that makes them hate the sin that starves them. True Christians have a desire to be godly, holy, righteous, like God, their Father and Savior, is. And so we don't want to continue in sin. And I tell you that many do. And that's why Paul has to write about the things that he does. Because he knows that there are going to be a lot of people who take advantage of grace and abuse the mercies of God. And so he addresses these issues. In verse 16, he says, don't you know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? The phrase he uses there, do you not know, is a sort of emphatic statement that indicates you should know or you do know. You do know, we get this. It's pretty obvious whether Jesus is Lord of a person's life or sin is Lord of a person's life. All you have to do is observe which one they obey. That can be read by anybody. If Jesus is Lord of your life, the world knows it. If sin is dominating, the world knows it. Whether it's the internal desires that a person has, if sin is Lord of their life, you'll see it. Their emotions and their feelings are dominated by sin. Their physical appetites, dominated by sin. Their sexual cravings, influenced by sin. These internal desires and the impulses with which they live, they are dominated and influenced and controlled by sin. Sometimes it's the external influences. You can see it in a person's life. Whether Jesus is Lord of their life or sin is Lord of their life, you'll see it by how they handle their job requirements. By how they deal with university mandates for those that go to school. By how you handle cultural expectations. Becomes pretty clear whether Jesus is Lord of your life or sin is Lord of your life. Someone or something is getting your loyalty. That's true of the Christian, that's true of the unbeliever. Someone or something is getting your loyalty. And Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Here, we discover that there are really only two masters to serve. It's sin or obedience to Jesus Christ that leads to righteousness. Take your pick. You are a slave to one master or the other, and it's impossible to serve both simultaneously. 9 verses this morning, already read for us. There are 12 references in those 9 verses to slavery and obedience, all of which are being used here to help us understand the kind of life we should be living as a believer. The term slave that we find in this passage is not unique to this passage alone. It's a Greek term, doulos. You actually find that term 40 times in the New Testament to describe the believer's relationship to God. You'll find it an additional 30 times to help explain the Christian life. So this is a word that is all over the place on the pages of the New Testament so that it's no mystery what God thinks the Christian life should look like. It's no mystery. It should look like slavery. It should look like slavery. And yet, we seldom hear of Christianity being spoken of in those terms, do we? Enslavement. Slavery. Slave. You don't hear it. When was the last time you heard this, except for those of you who come here when I touch on it every once in a while? I'm not shy about the word, but apparently some must be. Maybe it's because the word is translated not as slave when the term doulos is used. It's actually translated servant. It's a softer word. It's one that's more culturally acceptable, one that's more palatable to our sensibilities. It's actually translated servant in almost every English version, including the King James Version. The Greek term is used a total of 124 times in the original text, 124 times, and yet it's only correctly translated as slave once in the entire King James Bible. That's why the terminology isn't heard so often, because it's not being used so often, and you're lucky to read it, depending on which translation you got. That might not seem like a big deal to you until you start to note the differences between a servant and a slave. A servant is hired. A hired. A slave is owned. A servant is synonymous with an employee. An employee. A slave is synonymous with property. Servants, unlike slaves, have choices. They have freedoms. They have rights. Slaves, on the other hand, have none. Servants have autonomy. That means they're self-governed. I'm a servant at my secular job, but when I clock out, my time is my own. I go where I please. I do as I please. I think and I speak as I please. Slaves, however, are entirely beneath the control and direction of somebody else, everywhere, at all times. Serve because it personally benefits them. That's why you have a job. You serve your employee, your employer. You serve the place that you do because they give you money for that, and that money is beneficial to you. You buy food with it. You pay for heat in the winter. It's crucial. Got to do it. It's beneficial if you do. You buy things that you want, not just things you need, but you have a surplus thanks to the generosity of your employer. You're like, wait, what? Yes, they pay you plenty, now more than ever. And so you have what you need and everything that you want. It's different with slaves. They serve not for what it does for them personally, but because of the benefits that their master receives. And there's a major difference between the mentality of a servant versus the mentality of a slave. And I tell you that the church is about as full of servants as the King James Version is full of the term. Servants everywhere. Everybody serves the Lord. With a couple hours, maybe. And a few dollars here and there. But where are the slaves? Where are the true slaves of God? And why, if that is our official New Testament designation 124 times over, why do we see so little slavery in the house of God? Why do we still retain so many of our freedoms and so many of our rights and make so many of our own choices and ultimately live a self-governed life? Why do we see that out of modern Christians in America rather than what we read of on the pages of Scripture? Slavery. Slavery. 124-1. I wonder if the ratio of the biblical terminology that we see in these English translations reflect the reality within the church. Only one out of every 124 Christians truly subjugates themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. What a tragedy. And I suppose that might explain why we see such a weak and spineless Christian populace in our country. I won't say that across the board, but generally speaking, we have a lot of lukewarm to deal with. We have a lot of insincerity to deal with. We have a lot of hypocrisy to deal with. Why? Well, because of this lack of slavery. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says, quote, "We have a service which is not a matter of choice for the one who renders it. They have to perform. He has to perform, whether he likes it or not, because he is subject as a slave to the will of his owner, which is Jesus Christ. We were bought." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we were bought with a price, and we know the price was hefty. We were on the auction block, and God chose to buy us with the greatest of prices that the human race have ever been made aware of. The blood of his own divine son. You were bought. You were paid for with something greater than gold. And so now, we as Christians are not obligated to serve God with our leftover time, leftover energy, and leftover money. We are to slave and enslave ourselves to his authority with all that we have. I can give God 10 of my dollars this week, but he owns my entire bank account. I can volunteer a few hours of my time to God, but he can take my life if he chooses, because I am that beneath his control. You are too. You're a slave, whether you like it or not. Your life could end in moments. You could lose everything at the snap of his finger. We are slaves. Jesus already said in John chapter 8, verse 34, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. There we see the alternative master. If it isn't Jesus, then it's sin. The Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter 2:19, "You are a slave to whatever controls you." And I'll tell you, if it isn't God, then it is sin. If it isn't God, then it's sin. No one can serve two masters. Sin and righteousness, here in our text this morning, we see are diametrically opposed. We know that either we please God at the expense of those other things, or you obey other things at the expense of God's pleasure. And if you take a close look at your life, you can then, based on what you see, identify who your master is. You are either serving the world, serving the expectations of the secular culture. You are either serving yourself and your own pleasures. You are either living for you and your own future and your own retirement and your own benefit, your own, or you're living for God, God's pleasure, God's choices, God's rights, God's name, God's future, God's glory. It's one or the other. And this needs to be clear in our thinking, and there is a whole lot of misunderstanding that needs to be set straight among Christians. And you may be one of them who, when you got into Christianity, you got into it for what you would get. And there are a lot of churches and a lot of teaching and a lot of books that present to you only that which has been promised to you through faith in Christ. And so there's a whole lot of people sitting in church today, and a whole lot others that aren't but should, who have only come forward to receive salvation in Christ for what they could get out of it. They could get forgiveness, and so they came. They could get hope, and so they came, and they received. They knew that heaven was on the ticket too, and they wanted some of heaven. And so they came to get what they could get. All the promises that came with faith, all of the blessings that come through salvation. They wanted stability in their life. Jesus promised it, and so they came to Christ. They were addicts, and they were promised sobriety through faith in Christ, and so they came to get their sobriety. In many cases, they're promised prosperity, and now all that sounds good to everybody. A little extra money in my wallet and a little extra health in my, oh, well, then I'll come to Christ and get my prosperity. We're promised new life. We're promised new future. We're promised new friends. I don't know if this is being promised, but a lot of people come because maybe they could get a spouse out of the deal, and so we come to Jesus for what we can get, whatever it is that we can get from him. And that's not the way that Paul is defining Christianity here. And that's oftentimes in the New Testament not the way that Christianity is presented. Here it's not being presented in terms of what you get in becoming a Christian, but in terms of who you become. Who you become. You become a slave. So while all those other things are for the most part true, I don't know about the husband and wife, may or may not. But promises, yes, that's true. This promise, the blessings. You get new hope, new life. You get forgiveness, and you get all of these wonderful things that come with salvation. However, your designation, don't forget your designation. Well, I'm a child of God. Yeah, you're a child of God. Well, I'm a believer. I'm sanctified in Christ. I'm a king. I'm a priest. Okay. Did slave make the list? Or did we pretty much erase that from our minds, our vocabulary, just as much as these English translations did? Shame on us and shame on them. And honestly, we need to recapture the mentality of a slave. If we're lacking in American Christianity, it might be on account of the fact that we have misread the texts. And we have misunderstood how God sees us and deals with us at times. As a child, he'll deal with you as a father. As a sinner, he'll deal with you as a savior. But as a slave, he deals with you as a master. And that means he expects unconditional obedience from you always. And is that not where we fall short? Or is anybody willing to stand up and go, "I'm unconditionally obedient"? Oh, yes, sir. We need to rethink who we are. A professor of history out at Ohio State University puts it this way. He says, quote, "Enslavement is a perfect illustration." He says, like a slave, the Christian convert experiences the violent psychological force of personal upheaval. Like your whole life is upended. Like a slave, the Christian convert experiences the social dishonor of turning away from one's family and traditional culture. So we're like, so we experience this as Christians. And if you haven't experienced it, what is going on? He goes on and says, like a slave, the Christian convert experiences the alienation of losing one's whole past identity. Getting a new name, having to learn a new language, and worldview. And, get this, Believers Church, and forming new kinship relationships. When you were bought as a slave, you went into your quarters and there were your new fellow slaves. And what did you do? You began a new life with them. And maybe some of those slaves you didn't really particularly care to share quarters with. I don't like so-and-so. You know what? Doesn't matter. We all live under the rule of the same master, and these are the quarters that we're given. And honestly, some of us, we'd be like, if we still had autonomy in that area, I'd pick different friends. I mean, a new church wouldn't be bad from time to time, would it? Do we ever get sick of each other here? I mean, you guys get sick of each other, not you guys. Yeah, see, told ya. No, every once in a while, because we rub shoulders and because we work so closely and because we live life together, there is the opportunity for that kind of irritation. I've said it many times, but it's the irony isn't lost in the fact that Jesus called 12 guys from completely different walks of life, right? Tax collectors and fishermen. Fishermen hated tax collectors, hated them. Why? Because they taxed every fish that was caught. You know who else hated tax collectors? Zealots. You know Simon the Zealot? Hated Matthew. Why? Because he collected taxes. But it wasn't that he collected taxes. It's that he was employed by the Roman government. And guess who zealots hated? The Romans. These are the guys that wore like daggers under their clothes. Like, stab a guy every once in a while. Hate Romans. And then Jesus goes, we're all going to put you into the same small fishing boat. And now you have to row across the lake and I'm going to send a storm. We'll see if you can work together. Get along, he says, get along. We have been chosen by God to serve him in these quarters with one another. Guys, it's not about what we can get from Jesus for becoming a Christian. It's about who we become. We become slaves. In verse 17, Paul says, but God be thanked. There you go. See, we have a great hurdle as Americans to overcome in accepting God's presentation of slavery as a good thing. Because of our own history here, slavery gets a bad rap. And it's not just American history either, it's also Roman history. In the Roman world, slaves could very easily be abused, tortured, injured, killed by their masters. It depended on the temperament of the master. A cruel master didn't bode well for any slave of his. And you can read in history about some instances where there were terrible things done to slaves. I read one account where there was a master who wasn't served well by his slave, and he was actually embarrassed, I think in front of King Agrippa, you know, historical biblical figure, and put that slave into a pool of flesh-eating sea creatures and kept him in there until he was being eaten alive and pulled him out before he died. Other slaves didn't fare as well, and they were ultimately killed for the displeasure they caused their master. But God be thanked that we have a good master. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, that he saw it fit to rescue you out of that, as despicable as you were while you were serving that ugly master. Praise be to God that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine till you were delivered. Thanks be to God that you obeyed from the heart. I want you to notice there that this is an obedience that comes from the heart. Paul is noticing here that there is a certain flavor or version of obedience that is displayed by those who truly serve their master and Lord Jesus Christ versus those who only patronize him. Lots of people serve Jesus, only some of them regard him as Lord. Those who regard Jesus as Lord serve him from the heart. Those who do not but patronize him serve him with a different kind of obedience. Those that serve from the heart are serving because there was a profound change that took place on a fundamental level deep within their heart, so to speak, that left them not just inspired, you know, like I heard a really great sermon and I want to serve the Lord now. It was more than that. It was no temporary enthusiasm. Rather, it made them forever and irreversibly different, so that now they can't but help to obey, and that obedience comes from the heart. So there's two different kinds of obedience. The first kind comes from the heart, but then there's another kind of obedience that is extremely common in both maximum security prisons and the church. There's a kind of obedience that you'll find in prison that is quite the same as the kind you would find in many churches among many people. It's the kind that does obey, but not from the heart. I see this all the time in the jail, prisons. Did you know that inmates are some of the most obedient human beings on the planet? They will actually let other men and women put them in chains and lead them wherever they want to go. They'll load them up into a van and take them to a courthouse to appear before a man that they never want to see again, and yet they'll do it. They will eat what they're given at every single meal of the day, whether they like it or not. They will sleep on a hard concrete bed with a paper-thin mattress, some of them even chained to the floor. Obedient. And as soon as they're released, they're going to go out and do the exact same crimes that they did to get them there in the first place. Because for as much time as they spent in the system, for all of the years that they obeyed their superiors, it wasn't from the heart. And I say that kind of obedience is alive and well in the prison system just as much as it is in the church. People will flood into buildings like this every Sunday morning, and they will obey. They will sing songs to God, because that's what God wants, apparently. And then they will sit and listen obediently. And then when it's over, they will shake hands and smile obediently. And they will open their Bibles and read along with that, and they will pray. And why? That's the big question. Is it from the heart, or is it just sheer obedience to the system? Two kinds of obedience. Paul is thanking God that when one is truly born again, they now obey out of the heart rather than by force. The obedience of one whose master is God is not superficial. He says, "Praise be to God that you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." So we were delivered from sin to this doctrine. We were delivered to doctrine. So from, delivered from, we were rescued from something and then delivered to something. And here it's doctrine. So we were delivered from some doctrine and then delivered to a different doctrine. The false doctrine that we need to be delivered from is the ideologies of the world, the sinful logic, faulty assumptions that we all grow up with, the doctrines that are false. And when God saves a person, he delivers them to the stability of God's truth so that we no longer adopt to our own thinking what the world offers. We allow the truth of God's word to reframe the way we think. We allow the Bible to tell us what to believe. And by faith, we believe what God has written. And that provides stability that the world cannot. The Bible goes so far as to explain it as a solid rock upon which we stand. This is foundational to the Christian life, doctrine is. God be thanked that we have something as stable as we do upon which to stand. And having been set free from sin, in verse 18, he says, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, it seemed like Paul was really building momentum there. Like, you know, praise to God that you were saved from sin and you obeyed from the heart and you've got good doctrine. And then all of a sudden he's like, and now you're slaves again to God. And so like the door just wham, right? We're incarcerated again. We thought that we were freed from slavery as soon as God rescued us from sin, but no, actually, no, we're still slaves. Delivered or emancipated from one oppressor, sin, right into the hands, right under the control of another master. So you are a slave whether you like it or not. There is no gap where you get to like make a break for it. I don't want sin or God. I want to be autonomous. I want to be free. Liberation, you know. I just want to live however I want to live. Nope. Nope. Mm-mm. You're a slave. You go immediately from one to the other. Freedom? Hey, listen to me, America. Freedom is a misnomer. Sorry. It's not even a thing. No one's free. Everybody is enslaved. That's why there can be no such thing as freedom. You can't be a slave and free at the same time. No one's ever been free. No one. Oh, and I know that this will offend the patriotic sensibilities of so many. I'm sorry. You can fight for freedom all you want. You're going to fight against God Almighty. Now, this is no commentary on the social freedoms that we enjoy as Americans, but I'm telling you, if you think you can be free from sin without becoming enslaved to God, you're wrong. And if you think that you can be freed by God, free from righteousness, you don't have any obligation to obey or anything like that, without being a slave of sin, you're wrong. Everyone's a slave. It's a universal truth. The Old Testament gives us a very clear example in the Exodus account. God's people were delivered from bondage in Egypt. It's a picture for us of the emancipation from sin that God promises to those who have faith in Christ. But listen to me, they were liberated from sin, not slavery. They were not liberated from slavery. They weren't rescued from slavery. The Israelites, they were rescued from slavery to Pharaoh, but not slavery as an institution. God didn't bring them out of Egypt so that they could live the rest of their lives autonomously. He brought them out of Egypt so that they could live in complete subjection to God. So they had, in the words of one commentary, they had been delivered from one master in order to serve another. So as soon as they ceased being Pharaoh's slaves, they became then enslaved to God. Leviticus 25:55 says, God says, the Israelites are my slaves. They are my slaves that I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. I am your master. You're my slaves now. My slaves, not Pharaoh's. I saved you so that you could be mine. Again, we lose the terminology in a lot of English translations, but the word is slave. Murray Harris, an author, he wrote, "One of the classic Christian paradoxes is that freedom leads to slavery and slavery leads to freedom. As soon as people are set free through Christ from slavery to sin, they enter a new permanent slavery to Christ." He says, "Indeed, the one slavery is terminated precisely in order to allow the other slavery to begin." End quote. We see that there is no gap. We're sold out of the control of one as soon as we're bought by the master himself. In verse 19, Paul says, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh." He's using this terminology to help us understand, because it's a difficult concept. Even with our understanding of it, I think it is going to be hard for some of us to grasp that God would have us live as slaves. But to clarify what he means by that, he says, "Just as you presented your members, your body," and that includes your whole body, every body part, this includes your brain, your thinking, this includes every bodily system, digestive system, muscular system, reproductive system, all of this, you present that to God. He says, "As you presented your members, your body, as slaves to uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now, as Christian, present your members, your body, as slaves of righteousness for holiness." Now, this is the same argument he made in verse 13 when we were here a couple weeks ago, almost the same words. He says, "Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." And you remember when we were dealing with that passage, we learned that the term instruments that is being used here actually means weapons. You could say tools, but more appropriately, these are weapons. We're to use our body as a weapon. Now, I don't know if the practice still stands, but little more than 50 years ago, the ceremony whereby foreigners became citizens of the United States, when somebody from another country would become a legal citizen here in America, the ceremony as a final act before becoming a legal citizen, they would be expected to renounce their allegiance to their former nation and swear allegiance to the United States, including an oath to bear arms and defend their new nation against any foreign aggression, even if the aggressor was their former nation. That's how it worked in our country. I believe it is akin to the way that it works with Christians, so that the weapons and the tools that we used to use in service and protection of our former master must now be used to serve our new master, Jesus Christ, even if it means taking up arms against our aggressor, which is actually yourself, your flesh, everything about you that is sinful. You are to serve the Lord with your body as a tool. You are to fight sin with your body as a weapon. Tools and weapons. It reminds me of Nehemiah when they're building the wall. They had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. They're laying bricks and mortar, and there's an enemy that is lurking all around, and so they know enough to keep one hand on their hip ready to draw if they have to. So too, the Christian life. Serve the Lord Jesus Christ with everything that you have and be ready to fight sin at every turn. In verse 20, Paul finishes up this thought. He says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Like when you lived for sin, you didn't have to do anything God wanted. Some of us, we can remember those days, and in our foolishness, we long for them. Serving God is so hard. It's so tiresome, so monotonous, so unfruitful. And you think of the days when you didn't have to do any of this. I could sleep till noon on a Sunday and like watch football all day and just hang out with my friends and let, oh, the weather's awesome outside today. We should go do something fun. You just lived for fun. And you just, and the Bible acknowledges, yeah, well, you were a slave of sin. And the trade-off was that you were free in regard to righteousness. Yeah, you didn't have to obey God because you had a different master. He says, but then what fruit did you have? What was your life producing when that was the case? What fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? He says, because the end of those things is death. Just a reminder, that's where your life was going, to a quick and ugly end. He says, but now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you've been emancipated from the taskmaster of sin, and now you're enslaved to God. He says, now you have your fruit to holiness in the end, everlasting life. So now your life looks different. Okay, it may be there may be seasons of monotony, and you might get a little frustrated every once in a while serving the Lord and all the rest. But listen, take a look at the life you're living and what it's producing since you've become a slave of God versus what it looked like and what it was producing when you were still a slave to sin. There should be a great and noticeable difference. Says so here. I mean, this is either or. No one can serve two masters, that's for certain, and no tree can bear two different kinds of fruit. And the fruit that is bore is contingent upon the master that is being served. If you serve sin, don't expect your life to produce righteousness. Even the righteousness that seems to be being produced by those who are still slaves to sin isn't true righteousness. It's not good fruit. Beneath it all is impure motives. There's deceit under there. It might look good. It might appear righteous, but it's not, because sin is still being served. But if you serve God, then guys, you won't be producing sin. Your life won't be bearing the fruit of evil and sin and deception and selfishness and all those other things. Not ongoing, unrepentant sin. Jesus said, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Like, is that the kind of fruit that you pick from a plant like that? The figs from thistles? He said, like, when was the last time you saw figs growing on a great big thistle? It's never happened. That is not natural. That is not the way the universe was designed. And Jesus says in so many words, that is not how it happens in Christianity, that you could produce two kinds of fruit. James, the brother of Jesus, says, can a stream produce both fresh water and salt water out of the same source? No. No. It's unnatural, and it's not the way that it has been designed. In verse 23, we're told the ultimate end of where a life goes for those who submit themselves to sin versus those who submit to themselves to God. The wages of sin is death. That's the paycheck you get. That's what a wage is. It's a paycheck. It's what you earn at the end of the week. What you earn at the end of your life is death, not just physical death, but in those who have no faith, it will be eternal spiritual death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life. You can see the drastic difference. This is extremely black and white. These are polar opposite scenarios. He says the one ends in death, the other ends in life. In ancient times, which is the context in which Paul is writing this letter, so they would have understood the idea presented here of slavery and mastery. The experience of a slave in ancient times was almost entirely dependent upon the nature and temperament of their master, as I already said. One author puts it, the slave of a good, benevolent master could expect to be well cared for enjoying a secure and peaceable life. So slavery wasn't all bad. If you fell into the right hands, were bought by the right slave owner, you could expect a good life. I guess it was luck of the draw, because you don't get to choose who buys you. Just like we didn't get to choose that we would be slaves of sin. We were sold into slavery, sold under sin by the life that somebody else lived. We already covered that when we dealt with the original sin issue in Adam. But if it's true that the slave of a good master could expect to be well cared for, then it's also true, on the contrary, that the slave of a tyrant could expect harsh conditions, poor treatment, injury, and torture, and even death. And that was the case in the ancient world. And they were very familiar with that. And so here in this last verse of chapter 6, Paul is telling us what you should expect, depending, of course, on which master you commit yourself to serve. And you would think the choice would be easy, even if all we had was just this verse 23. It seems like everybody, I choose the gift of God. It's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what I want. I don't want death. But it must not be that easy, because there's still a lot of people living under the regime of sin, even those in the church. There are still many who choose to sin. They will, listen to me, go home today and deliberately choose to obey sin. If not immediately after church, it'll happen sometime this week. They will deliberately, they will do what they know is wrong. They will violate their conscience. Why? Because they're simply obeying their master, which is sin. It's not Jesus. Why is it then so hard, when it's presented in such black and white terms here, why is it so difficult to choose the obvious better choice? Why are people not choosing eternal life? Well, I think it's hard for some people to accept what God is saying here in regard to slavery and the reality of it, because they always saw the drug addicts on the news and the criminals, the prostitutes, just the really bad people. They all their life saw those people as the real slaves to sin, but not themselves, because after all, I do go to church and I read the Bible and stuff, and they consider themselves to be not a slave to sin, but actually a pretty good person. Then the Bible comes along and says, no, you're a slave to sin. And the problem with it is because if you never truly understand yourself to be a slave before you meet Jesus, then you're going to be reluctant to regard yourself as a slave now that you have met Jesus. You don't like the idea of slavery to sin. You're not going to like the idea of slavery to Christ. But God's not going to deliver you from sin's power if you never realize sin's tyranny. I can promise you that. You must first come to grips with the fact that you are under the control of sin. It may not be prostitution, and it may not be drug use, but it's something. It's at the very least self-centeredness, deceit, and hypocrisy. You remember that Israel of long ago was delivered from Egyptian bondage, as I've already referenced. But do you know when they were delivered from bondage? Not until they cried out to God. And you know how long that took? 430 years. God waited for 430 years until he heard them cry out for help. Because it took them that long to finally realize how hard of bondage this is, how terrible slavery to Pharaoh had become. Could they not see it before? Oh, they saw it, but they were fed well enough, and they were allowed to have kids, and they were, that's life. It wasn't until 430 years in that they cried out to God. God heard their cries. He commissioned a man named Moses to be the agent by which they would be delivered from bondage to Pharaoh and into bondage to God. Still a slave. Once a slave, always a slave. But I'll tell you, the greatest trick that sin plays on its victims is to keep them from seeing how bad it's getting, how bad it's gotten. They don't see themselves as slaves yet. They think they've got it under control. How many people have said, well, you know, I drink, but I don't really have a drinking problem. I got it under control. Or they think that they've got their pornography practices under control. And they think they've got their relationships under control. And they think that they've got their life under control, like my job. No, you don't. No, you don't. I'm telling you, God can let that fall apart at any point he wants. He's giving you time. Is it going to take 430 years for you to realize that? Because it takes people some many, many years, oftentimes. And God is patient, patient, patient. How long will it take for you to realize? Doesn't matter. Oh, you came from a Christian family. Whoop-de-doo. You were raised in the church. Who cares? You're a Christian. Are you sure? And suddenly now you're going, well, I don't feel like a slave to sin. Have you ever? You have sins in your life that you can't get under control because they control you. And as long as they control you, which they do, they will ultimately kill you. Who's going to save you? Who's going to save you from sin? It's God. Only God can save you from the slave master of sin. A professor at Wheaton College once wrote, "A person is never free from a master." And those non-Christians who think that they're free are under an illusion created and sustained by Satan. Freedom. No one has it. Not even Christians. Not in the sense of being free from a master. We have been liberated from the bondage of sin, but that does not mean that we aren't yet slaves to a different master. Praise be to God. Sinners need to be saved. Not just from their sin, but the blindness that their sin has caused. Only God can give that sight to see the condition you're in and bring you to a new life of service to Christ. So Paul began this morning in verse 15 with another hypothetical argument. Well, should we continue in sin so that since we're not under the law? Well, no, we're not under law. We're under grace. Christians are under grace. And you know why Christians aren't under law anymore? Do you know that we're not under law? It's not about obeying a bunch of rules. You know why that is? Because we don't need it. Christians don't need law. In fact, law is never needed when you have a master. That's true for saints, and it's also true for sinners. Sinners have a master. It's their sin. Therefore, they don't need laws telling them to sin. Have you ever noticed that we have no laws in our country commanding you to drink to excess? Like you'll get arrested if you're not drunk? Why is there no law telling you to sin? Why are there no laws that mandate the use of pornography? Why are there no laws that obligate you to steal and murder? You notice they happen all the time anyway. That's because sin is the master of those who commit those acts. If sin is your master, you don't need laws telling you to sin. The same is true of Christ. If he's your master, you don't need laws telling you to be righteous. This church shouldn't have to tell you what to do. If you have a desire to please your master, you will. You always will. Who's your master? Sin? Is Jesus Christ pleased with the way that you're living? It's critical this morning that we understand ourselves to be slaves. The concept of freedom that you and I have been so indoctrinated with has done so much to undermine what God intends for you and I as Christian men and women. undermines so much of what Jesus died to provide. Slavery to God is a gift. A gift. You want your old life back? That he would condescend to become your master is a privilege, a joy, and a relief. Jesus said, "Come to me if you're weary and burdened. My yoke is easy. I'm way easier to serve than sin is. Sin requires so much more of you than I do." Jesus isn't asking for much by asking for everything. He'll give it back 100-fold. Sin is asking for everything and won't give nothing back. God is welcomed as a master by those who have grown weak under the cruel blows of the hard slave driver of sin. So let me ask you, why would we not then, as Christians, work harder to cultivate a slave mentality? Next time you don't want to do what God wants you to do, remind yourself you were bought, you're a slave, it's beneficial for you to obey. It is not in your best interest to rebel. You're a slave. Murray Harris again wrote, "The master is the focal point of the slave's life." And I would add, that's true whether the master is sin or the master is Christ. He says everything is evaluated in terms of the master's pleasure and profit. So is the Lord Jesus the focal point of your life? Or is everything in your life evaluated in terms of your own pleasure and profit? Well, I'm going to make this choice because I'll get this out of it. Well, I'm going to go get this job because I want that much money. I'm going to go to school here because I want to be that in life. I want to go to this church because that's how I want it to be. I like that doctrine, so I'm going to pick and choose. Listen, one last thought here on this idea of slavery. I know it's difficult for minds to understand, but contrary to what you'd expect to find in the relationship that a slave might have with their master owner, the slave in this case, in our case, loves their master deeply. You know why? Because again, contrary to our understanding, the master so deeply loves his slaves. Virtually unheard of that there would be that kind of a relationship. I'll tell you this, sin never loved you at all. Sin's objective is to kill you after taking everything it can first. Jesus's objective is to die for you and through that death give you everything that he ever had. Let's all stand. We pray this morning, Lord, that you would work in our minds as we go along in the book of Romans. We're going to get to the part where the Apostle Paul encourages us to be transformed, to just our life undergo a radical transformation through the renewing of our mind. And so there's a lot of things, Lord, that we have perhaps misunderstood or been unaware of, and we need to let that sink in. The truth of the matter is, and I say this unapologetically, we are slaves. Always have been, always will be. It's not a question of if we will be a slave, but to whom we will enslave ourselves. It's either sin or Jesus Christ, and no one can have two masters. And we know this morning that there are really only two masters to serve, so we can take our pick. And for those of us, Lord, who are still serving sin, and we are still enslaved to sin, we have the opportunity, since today is the day of salvation, to cry out to God, understanding that we are living under sin's tyranny and control, that we are not in control. And God will rescue us, but he will rescue us not so that we can be self-governed, but that then we can come under his full direction and control. And those who do, those who make that scary transition, will soon realize that his authority is so much better than sins ever was. And so for those of us who have been delivered from the bondage of sin, we pray that you would teach us and show us through experience the joy of living in your quarters, under your care. You are that one in a million good and benevolent slave owner whose care and protection we enjoy. Thank you for this relationship. Thank you that we get to be your slaves. No, it's not our situation that we ought to be looking at, but the one whom we serve. We don't need to be disappointed that we're slaves. We ought to be overjoyed that we're yours. With that in mind, Lord, we sing to you one last time. I pray that our obedience as well as our praise comes from the heart, that this is not superficial, but meaningful and pleasing to you, our Master.